Here in the world, we have a lot of trouble. Sometimes we don't connect the cross to our trouble. But it is. It's connected to our trouble. It's connected to each person individually. You might say trouble is a word that describes our experience down in this world pretty well. It's like, what's life like down here? Trouble? We all experience it in different ways. Life does have its moments of fun and relaxation, bliss, but they just seem to be moments and they pass away pretty quickly. Most of life is struggle, toil, and trouble. Let's face it, relationships do not come easily. Family members often act selfish with each other. Colleagues have their, shall we say, foibles, idiosyncrasies. You know, there's bodily ailments. You ever notice the older you get, the more you talk about your health? There's car trouble, appliance trouble, budget troubles, insurance, headaches, hidden bank fees, increased premiums, taxes. Trouble can spring up anywhere. School, work, on the commute to work. Even our government can abuse its power and bring us trouble. Trouble, trouble, trouble. It's just nice to have a week without any drama. Jesus' disciples had trouble too. We open the Gospel of John. Again, we look at their lives. Much of what we're learning for ourselves is through their trouble. And we relate that to ours so we can understand how to deal with our trouble. They were facing, these disciples, the hardest night of their life. The hardest night of their life. That's what we are dealing with. They're on the brink of the hardest night of their entire lives. And the most confusing night. And the next few days for them would be very difficult. So the Lord Jesus had some final words for them before they slammed headlong into this troubled night that they really didn't understand as well as they should have. These are words designed to strengthen disciples that are facing trouble. And so we're going to look at them. It's John 16. If you want to open there, follow along as I read a rather long section today. We're going to go from verses 16 through 33. And I know you don't think that'll happen, but we'll see. The Lord still speaking in the upper room discourse, though now they're probably on their way to the Mount of Olives. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Yes, this is a long section, but since it is a repetitive conversation, and since it deals with themes that we have previously covered in depth, it's easier to take it in one big gulp today. Here, Jesus reverts from discussing the Holy Spirit's arrival back to their most immediate future, that which would start happening that very night. This, beloved, is the close of the upper room discourse. As a punctuation of that discourse, Jesus will next offer his great high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Now, as we have noted before, the band of disciples were probably outside by this time. They're en route from Jerusalem through the walls, down the ravine, and up into the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would there be arrested that very night. This indeed will be Jesus' last conversation that he has with all of his disciples before going to the cross. So it's important. And in it, Christ imparts a message, did you see, of joy and peace and courage. A lot of people think the Christian life is not fun, and here Jesus is talking about joy, 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 and peace and courage. It's wonderful. He wants them to have all of that despite the confusion and the trouble that they were about to experience. So let's break the conversation down into four phases. The first phase we'll call confusion, and then he moves into the largest section where he provides a lot of clarity. And then we get a word of caution, and then finally a word of courage. Confusion, clarity, caution, and courage. Look at verses 16 through 18. That's where the confusion is stated. And I'll read it again, verses 16 through 18. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about. It's interesting. So in their eyes, Jesus is confusing again. He's making a statement, and it's confused them. It has two parts to it. They seem to contradict one another. They're discussing it among themselves, and they can't figure it out. The first part, a little while, you'll no longer see me. The second part, again, a little while, and you will see me. It's cryptic. It's almost a riddle that he leaves them. In both parts of the expression, the word expressing a little while is exactly the same. That's important for interpretation. It's called micron, and it just means that, a very little measure of time. When Jesus says, you will no longer see me, that seems straightforward enough. They're with him, they're looking at him, they can see his body, and so he's saying, you're not going to see me in my body in a little while. The clearest contextual interpretation for that is that Jesus was about to be taken away from them that very night. He was to be arrested in the garden. He would be led away to his mockery of a trial or trials, then to his beating, crucifixion, and burial. He and his body would be taken away from them, and they would not see him. That truly could be called a little while, literally a few hours from this point when they're talking. And of course, that departure would be traumatic for the disciples and confusing. The second half of the statement, Jesus confuses them. He says, again, a little while and you will see me. He purposefully means the exact opposite of the first. Again, the most natural way to take this is that they would see him following his resurrection. Yes, he'd be taken for a little while, but then in a little while again, they would see him. How long was that? Well, it was just 3 days away. And so they would see him bodily again as they were seeing him now. Remember, this is late Thursday night, maybe even very, very early on Friday morning. And they would see him again on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. Some have interpreted this reappearance, the second cryptic coming that Christ talks about, as his second coming at the end of the age. But that would hardly be a good parallel to the first little while as it's given. As we said, it's the same Greek word. 2,000 years hardly corresponds well with a couple of hours. Also, Jesus said that they would have sorrow during the interim when he was gone and the world would rejoice. You can see down in verses 20 through 24. But he told us back in chapter 15, verse 11, my joy, I'm leaving with you. So I don't think sorrow can describe the entire age in which he's gone. Others interpret this as Jesus referring to coming again and being seen or perceived in the arrival of the Holy Spirit. But of course, Jesus in his body was not actually seen then. The seeing of him is what Jesus stresses in this promise, not merely that he would have his presence among them. So I don't think that that's right either. He has already contrasted and compared himself with the Holy Spirit in the passage anyways. He mentioned, it's better that I go, for when I go, the Spirit will come. And so you're not going to see me when the Spirit comes, was the point. So context and consistency is always needed for good interpretations. Furthermore, I think he's already hinted in the passage as to what he means. If you look back to chapter 14 and verses 18 to 19, just to refresh your memory, what we've already traveled over here. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. The world's not going to see Christ after his death. He didn't appear to unbelievers, except for James, the Lord's brother. But other than that, he appeared to the disciples, and they saw him at the time of the resurrection. If we were to go further back, you don't need to turn there, but chapter 7 and verse 33, he already intimated this to the Jews when he said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. So we know what he means by the little while here. In chapter 13, verse 33, he also said to the disciples at the beginning of the discourse, he said, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So they followed him everywhere, but they're not going to follow him onto a cross, and they're not going to follow him into the grave. That's Christ's work alone. But the disciples did not perceive the meaning of all of this, right? They're confused, and they're having a discussion among themselves. Verse 18 indicates that they kept saying this to each other. There's the imperfect tense, which means that it was an ongoing discussion. It was a conversation probably they're having en route. They're picturing them somewhere behind Jesus, and they're discussing this as he's leading them, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. That's pretty typical for students with a rabbi to discuss among themselves what their teacher meant. And the text says that some of them initiated this, but they all had this confusion. It seems they all join in. And they add in that phrase that says, because I go to the Father. They're like, how does that phrase fit in with what he is saying? We have the advantage of looking all of this after the events already happened. But remember, they're scratching their heads. They don't understand it. They're trying to put it all together, and none of them seem to have the answer, and it doesn't seem to make any sense to them. Remember, in their minds, he is the Messiah, and he is the Jewish king. And so he's in Jerusalem, the capital of David, and he must be there to bring in the what? The kingdom, right? That is their mindset. They don't have a category for a Messiah that's going to be crucified by the Romans. That doesn't work in their mind. So if he's going to set up the kingdom, why is he leaving? If he's not going to set up the kingdom, why would he be coming back? They're trying to figure all of that out. By the way, it shows that Christ was right when he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They certainly couldn't, and they didn't understand it. All right, that's the first phase. The second phase is the longest. It's in verses 19 through 30, and it's where he brings clarity to their confusion. Clarity. Jesus begins his explanation in verses 19 through 22. Focus on that. It says, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. I like that. No one's going to take our joy away from us. So he knows of their confusion. It must have been fairly apparent. He didn't need to use his omniscience, I don't think. They were discussing it among themselves. He begins to explain by letting them know that they would have sorrow. They'll have grief. He's warning them that what they're about to experience would be very difficult. The Lord lets us go through difficult things. He warns us how to deal with a difficult thing. What would happen that very night would honestly be just devastating to them. If you could concoct a trial that would be worse than this for the disciples, I'd like to know what it would be. They're going to have to watch Jesus wrongly arrested, wrongly tried. Their lives are going to be threatened. Their whole movement that they've been following for 3.5 years looks like it's kaput. And then they're going to see him executed naked like a common criminal, crucified in front of others with all of his enemies laughing at him and mocking him as if the whole thing had been just one giant joke. And so this was terrible for them. They were going to mourn and they were going to lament. I mean, I don't think that that was an exaggeration. I think these disciples during that time, what we can understand what they were doing during that time is they were crying. They were finding some little closet. They were hiding and they were mourning and they were crying. And this is what Christ said was going to happen to them. To make things worse, in the face of all their sorrows, Jesus predicted again accurately that the unbelieving world would rejoice. They would be just fine with this. They would get to gloat at the demise of Jesus Christ, particularly the Jewish leaders that felt threatened by him. As far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, they had gotten rid of their problem. There he is, nailed to a cross. Yeah, if you're the Messiah, come down from there. But Jesus says the joy that they would be granted by God would be short-lived. By the way, there's a whole lesson in that that I'm tempted to go into. Don't envy the wicked. Whatever joy they have, it doesn't last that long. It ends quickly. The resurrection would very quickly follow. The Christian numbers would begin exploding in belief around Jerusalem. And I'm tempted to get into that as well, because the very fact that the believers began in Jerusalem, where all these events happened, proves the credibility of the historical evidence. The leaders would be coming to Christ. It would seem all of Jerusalem is filled with the teaching. They would later complain about this. Everyone was coming to Christ. Everyone was believing he was risen from the dead. And it was just spreading and spreading and spreading. So Jesus compares the pain that the disciples will have in this very brief period of time to childbirth. Mothers go through pain. I don't know about that personally, but I have watched my wife, you know, four babies. And they have pain. They remember the pain. I don't think Jesus means here that they don't have any remembrance at all of the pain. But the point is that it pales in comparison to the joy of holding the baby afterward. The pain is temporary. In other words, the joy that follows is permanent. The child is in her arms. The labor pains are over. So Jesus tells them, no one is going to take away your joy. Just like that, where you hold the baby on, you're going to have something, the resurrection, that you're going to be able to hang on to, and it's going to be something that is permanent. So let's look at this. What did he mean? Because he goes on to clarify this more. He means basically that the resurrection, his resurrection, when they see him risen from the dead, that's going to change everything for them. They're going to have to go into this dark time of doubt and despair and weeping, but then they're going to see him, and the mourning is over, and they're going to just begin their rejoicing when they see the resurrected Jesus. In other words, the post-resurrection period, we only have 2 chapters of that in John, chapter 20 and 21. That's going to be a wonderful time for the disciples. Jesus put an end to death, and they were going to realize this isn't just a bare event of one person dying and coming back to life, put in a Guinness Book of World Records. Oh, wow, amazing. This is the changing of mankind, where death, which controls mankind, is no longer controlled. Someone beat it. And that person offers eternal life to anyone who puts his faith in him, you see. Jesus died how many times? Once. He died once for sin, and he lives forever for all, right? Romans 6, verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's not spiritual life. That is physical resurrection life, although the spiritual is involved in that. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, Paul is writing on the other side of the resurrection, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. You see, Jesus lives forever, and so do we because of our faith in him. So he's talking about resurrection joy, abiding happiness, abiding joy that never goes away. One commentator says of the post-resurrection time, it was a time in which the disciples' fears were quelled, their doubts dispelled, and their commission confirmed. What an exciting time! This was great for them. It's partially recorded in John 20, verses 19 and 20, if you want to flip there. John 20, verses 19 and 20. One of the appearances, verse 19 of chapter 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then what? Rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They were thrilled. The resurrection was not a bare event. It was an event with meaning. It was the dawning of an entire new age. We are not in the age of Aquarius. Even the postmodern age that we're said to be in is going to pass away. It cannot sustain its own weight because it's all illogical. It makes no sense at all. It'll crumble. It cannot sustain itself. But the age of the resurrected Messiah only grows brighter and brighter over time, you see. With all the gloom and doom in some people's minds now about the future of our country, by the way, I would remind you that you belong to a kingdom that is still rising. It is rising, and it is getting brighter and stronger. We are people destined to resurrection glory, destined to be part of a nation that lasts forever. Yes, we have trials. We have a lot of trials during this time. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. There it is. That's what we should expect in this life. But there is still present joy. Why? Because the joy that we have is not a shallow kind of happiness that goes up and down and up and down based on happenings, right? Happiness, I always say, is based on happenings. If the happenings are happy, then you're happy. If the happenings are sad, then you're sad. Jesus' joy is not shallow like that. It's not like, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And the emotions go back and forth, up and down. Thank God it's Friday. Oh my God, it's Monday. You know, it's just from happy to sad to happy to sad and all of that. That's just happening. Christian joy burns brightly through all the storms of life. Why? Because it has an overriding happening that controls all of our thoughts. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is risen from the dead. We have put our trust in Him. He has made a promise. We have everlasting, eternal life filled with joy, all sorrows removed, and that is what governs our existence now. So whatever we're going through now, it's temporary. That is lasting, and we have that taste of that joy in the present. That's the point. I am in Christ. My future is bright. No one can ever take away my victory from me or you. Nobody. Now, you have to go to work. You work in a workplace, and it may be drudgery, and you may be dealing with an inept government. Bosses who lack common sense, or if you're a boss, workers who are apathetic. Selfish neighbors, rude drivers, obnoxious people. Then there's weightier things, the pain and sorrow of death and seeing loved ones pass on. But all of that, too, is temporary. All of that is passing away. Revelation 21:4, a glimpse of the future. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, as in crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The whole system's gone at that time. In the meantime, Jesus also reminded them of present prayer and the joy that that brings. Focus on verses 23 and 24. He says, in that day, this means following the resurrection and particularly, I think, also with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, you will not question me about anything. Truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. They would no longer be asking all these questions of Jesus. He's the rabbi there, the students, they're walking around. Well, Lord, what about this? Explain this. Why isn't this happening? That wouldn't happen anymore. That arrangement was ending. And now they wouldn't be questioning him. Question is erotao. It means to question or inquire. Ask a question as a student asks a teacher. You and I are in the arrangement now and have always been where Jesus is not on earth. We're not used to running up to Jesus as our rabbi and asking him questions. They were used to that, and this was changing for them, you see. They had not had that, the new experience. They had always asked him a bunch of questions, and even that evening they'd asked him some. Some of the questions were wrongly timed and wrongly motivated. But all of that's coming to an end. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection would change things. It would open up prayer for them. It would give them access so they could take their prayers directly to the Father. They would make their requests, not running to Jesus for their requests. They would make their requests to the Father. He says they had not prayed in the name of Jesus before. This would start, and they would begin asking, and they would begin receiving, and that's the arrangement you and I have. And the answered prayer, when we saw God at work in our life, in their life, and see that God listens to our prayers and he answers them, what does that bring to our hearts? That also brings joy, doesn't it? The explanation continues in verses 25 through 28. Let's read that, 25 through 28. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Here is the bullseye of the explanation. You know, all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us a picture of these disciples that they never really understood the ministry of Jesus Christ until after his resurrection. They just never really got it. They got bits and pieces, but they never understood it. They couldn't get out of their mind their Jewish expectations. And so it is following that that they began to understand that. Jesus' instruction, in other words, about the kingdom and about the Father became clearer to them in those 40 days when Christ was on the earth after the resurrection. You forget that he had an extensive time of teaching them over 40 days where he made things as plain as could be to them in a way that they had not been able to receive prior to that. And then with the coming of the Spirit, even more revelation came and made that clear as well. He had an intensive teaching time with them before the ascension as he remained on earth for 40 days, a strategic time where he's shoring up all the confusion the disciples had, building into them confidence about the resurrection. Just one verse that confirms that is Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. It says there that to these, the disciples, Christ presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So they were much more enlightened then. In fact, in Luke 24:45, in the earlier part of those 40 days, it says Christ appeared to them and opened their minds to understand the scriptures that related to the ministry of the Messiah. And then the Spirit came, as we said, and it became even more acute. That, by the way, is why there's so much specific instruction in what we call the New Testament epistles, starting with Romans and going all the way through, and then you have the Apocalypse with Revelation at the end, which actually is starts out as a letter as well. All those letters to the churches give very clear, explicit teaching that help us to go backwards and understand the four Gospels when there are things there that we don't understand. The epistles are laid out in a fuller, revelatory manner. Revelation progresses and is made plain. And we use those truths to understand also what Christ was talking about in the Gospels because he spoke more in a plain fashion for them there. Another great thing about the new time that they should rejoice in verses 26 and 27, is that they would be able to address the Father directly themselves because the Father loved them. You know, there are other verses that tell us the Lord Jesus continued his intercessory ministry, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now. 1 John chapter 2 mentions this, and he intercedes for us. Romans 8:34 also talks about his ministry of present intercession. But he's saying, in a sense here, that there's a sense in which his intercession is not needed because the Father loves the disciples, loves us. And so even though there is a purpose for that intercession, and he does presently do that, he's trying to reassure them in his relationship with the Father and says, the Father loves you. You can talk to the Father, you see. And why does the Father love you? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Do you see again, that is the special love that God the Father has for believers. It's because they have believed in him, he says. It's not a love that he has for the world. This is a love he has for believers. And of course, in Matthew 20:28, it talks about the whole ministry of the coming of God into this world. Jesus describes his own ministry. He says, the Son of Man did not come, that is, into the world, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I think verse 28 is what he is saying right there. He's talking about the whole purpose of his ministry into the world. A clear statement that summarizes the entire mission of Jesus Christ right there in verse 28. He says he came from the Father into the world. What does that refer to? That's his incarnation, right? That's his descent down into the world. That's where the whole mission begins. Now he says, I am leaving the world and going back where? To the Father. What does that describe? His ascension. So he says, here's my incarnation. And then the ministry obviously is between that, where he ministered to the nation of Israel and the disciples, and he offered himself up on the cross and was raised, and now he's ascending. So you have the entire scope of his earthly ministry in those two statements. And we find similar statements about the purpose of his mission to save sinners. Here's one from Paul, where he writes very humbly in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Well, their understanding of this is expressed in verse 29. They're kind of excited about their understanding. Look at verse 29:30. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Well, they think they understand. They thought that they understood. But they really don't understand it all that well yet. But maybe they got a little bit more of it and they responded in what they understood in belief. They again affirm that he came from God. They affirm he has omniscience, godlike qualities, that he knows all things, that his source was from God, and they respond in faith and belief. Weak as it is, yet it is still true faith. Now we move into the third phase, and that is the caution the Lord Jesus gives them in verses 31 and 32. In verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Well, we see the growth in their faith. He says, "Do you now believe?" Clearly, the Gospels have taught that they have believed prior to this time, but I think this talks about their growth in faith. They're putting more together. They're focusing on new truth, and so they're believing that as well. And so there's a sense in which their faith is fresh. But now Jesus warns them. He gives them the caution. It's not just the hour of my testing. It's the hour of your testing. It's the hour when you are going to be scattered. You know, we tend to think highly of our own faith and what we would do in certain situations. You ever read the Bible and you stand in judgment of other people? Why did Abraham, you know, lie about his wife being a sister to Pharaoh? He should have had more faith, you know. Or, you know, look at Samson and the struggles he had. And we just put ourselves up on a pedestal because we're just filled with so much faith. And our life has been just tested so wonderfully, hasn't it? How many of us have really put our lives on the line for the Lord Jesus Christ before? You know? How many of us really know what our faith is like? So don't be too quick to judge these men. They scattered. You know, I think if I were in their shoes, I would have run further and farther than them. First of all, because I still think of myself as pretty fast. But second of all, because I just know I can be afraid. So knowing what they knew, being in their situation, Christ says, "You're going to be scattered. You're going to run. I'm going to be left alone. You're going to abandon me. This is the worst night, and your reaction to it is, you're going to run for your life." And he was exactly right. He knew. He's omniscient. He knows everything. They would be scattered. Did they have true faith? Yes, because you see their return to the Lord. Someone who has true faith always comes back to the Lord, right? Someone who doesn't, they have a weak moment. If they don't have true faith, they're like Judas. They go off, they commit suicide, they're done with. You always come back to the Lord if you have true faith. And they would as well. Weak faith, but true faith. So they would abandon Christ. Peter would try to follow, right? And then he would deny Christ. He was better than all the others. He got closer, right? And then he denied Christ. John seems to be the bravest at the cross with Mary. But he doesn't say much. And so Jesus gives them this caution. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy that will be fulfilled in chapter 18, verse 8 and beyond. In Matthew 26, 56, it records very simply the fulfillment of this prophecy. At the time that they were arrested, Christ was arrested in the garden. It says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Mark 14 also has a record of this. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." They'll go to their own homes, he said. Homes is in italics. It just means their own place, probably here referring to their temporary places of residence and now hiding in Jerusalem itself. Beloved, please look at how the Lord Jesus receives comfort. Imagine knowing all of your best friends were going to abandon you in the moment of your deepest need. Where would the Lord Jesus get his comfort from? Oh, if you want a blessing, just think about this. The men were important to him. Don't think that they weren't. He wasn't like, I don't need you at all. Those men were important to him. Even when he gets to the garden, he says, "Can't you stay awake with me a little and pray with me?" They were important to him. He's a human being. He's a true human being. He's God in human flesh. Yet the chief source of his inner power as a human, his comfort, his stability, his peace, is the Father, right? It's the Father. "I am not alone," he says. If you were to look around him that time, you'd be like, yeah, he's all alone. No one's standing up for him. He is all alone. He said, "I am not alone. I'm not alone." What words of impeccable faith. Don't you wish your faith was like that? You go into this situation or that situation, and you're like, "I'm all alone here." You're not alone. You're not alone. "There's no believers here to hold my hand." You're not alone. Oh, to believe that, as he believed it, right? He was going to go forth. He was facing all of this. He knew exactly what was happening. You could see the doors opening in front of him. He was walking down the aisle towards it, so to say. And he goes forth in power and strength. No disciples, just the encouraging presence of the Father. This awareness of the Father's presence is seen in how he responds to everything that happens. Just to give a little flash forward, Pilate. He stands before Pilate and he's probably bound before this powerful Roman governor. Imagine there's the Roman governor and all the power of the greatest empire that's ever existed. And Pilate, probably with bad breath, that guy was, you know, I don't know what he was like, leans forward. "Do you not know that I have the authority to crucify you?" Most of us would just be, you know, trembling, right? And Christ says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Oh my goodness gracious! Where do you get faith like that? No doubting at all. Herod wants to see a sign. Maybe if I perform a sign, he'll let me go. Maybe that's what I would be thinking, right? Christ just looks at him in stone silence, like he's a hypocrite. He's not going to give him anything at all to be entertained in. The women cry for him in the Via Dolorosa, right? He turns to them. What does he say to the women? "Stop crying for me. Weep for yourselves and for all that will come upon this city because of the times." There's no doubt at all in his mind what's happening. "The Father is with me." On the cross, what's the first thing he says? "Father, what? Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Those soldiers crucifying him. I wonder if one of them soldiers is going to be in heaven, right? Particularly the centurion, right? Who said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Christ prayed for them. The only time he ever shows dread is in the 3 hours of darkness from noon until 3, when he cries out, not "Father," but my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me." Because there God had forsaken him. And he emerges even from that with the strong declaration at the end, and I think he cried it out, "It is finished." That was a triumphant cry. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." But he cautions the disciples, even with all of this in front of them. And he walks the road alone. But not really alone. The Father with him. the whole way. And lastly, the fourth phase is with that, he turns to us and tells us to be courageous, these disciples. Verse 33, look at it, because this is the focal point of the text. This is the highlight. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not a loser. He is the victor. He wins. I'm not following Jesus because he's a loser. I'm following him because he wins. I'm tired of being a loser. Every team I root for loses. Every game I played, I don't even know, every Pee Wee League I was on, we lost. Everybody I vote for loses. Christ wins. Wins. The disciples, you and me. Are you a disciple? This is for us. Listen, we live in two spheres at the same time. This is confusing. We live in the world, he says, right? In the world you have what? Tribulation. We also live in him. In me, you have peace. In the world, in me. Same time. Same exact time. Simultaneous. One address is a temporal address. Can you figure out which one? The other address is eternal. It will never end. It will never change in your life. You'll never be outside of Christ. One location brings trouble. The other location brings triumph. One must be endured. The other may be enjoyed. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise that extends. Why is, you know, all the people that thought the world would be better by now, we're going to invent this and we're going to invent that, mankind's going to become better. Should have just read Jesus. In the world, you're going to have trouble. First century, trouble. Second century, more trouble. 21st century, trouble. Lots of trouble. Jesus was right. Thlipsis is the word. Pressing problems. Sometimes it's used of persecution. When Stephen was stoned to death, the first Christian martyr, Acts 11:19, it's used of him. In the great tribulation in the end times, the 7 years, and maybe particularly the last 3.5 years, the tribulation, Revelation 7:14 uses the same word. Everyone in the world gets trouble whether they're a believer or not, right? Financial uncertainty, relational conflicts. We don't get the tornadoes like in Oklahoma, but we get other stuff. Nuclear bombs. Who knows? Disease, death. Christians get all of that. They also get an extra dose of what? Persecution. Misunderstanding. While you're in the world, you are also in Christ now. And that's what this passage is climaxing to. This is what the Lord Jesus wanted us thinking about, that we're in him too, and we can take courage. This is where he wants our eyes. Remember Peter walking on the water, has his eyes on Christ, everything's fine, looks down at the waves and says, I can't walk on water, and sinks. Of course he sinks, because his eyes weren't on Christ, right? Same thing with us. Our eyes are on Christ, and we're happy. We come in here to church, we're filled with the Word of God, we sing some songs, life is beautiful, and we go out, we take our eyes off of Christ, and everything is, well, you know. In me, you may have peace. Why? Because he overcame the world. By the word, the word I there, I have overcome the world, is emphatic in there. I have overcome the world. You know what that word overcome is? It's the Greek verb nikao, to gain victory over. Nike is victory. I don't know if that's where Nike got their word from or not. But Christians are the real victors, right? Christ already won the victory. Everything else that happens in human history has already been determined. It's been determined by what Christ did on the cross. When he died on the cross and he destroyed the works of the devil, he won. It was over. He gained the victory. He did the will of God like no one else had done all the way to the end. And with that, he destroyed the devil's works. And the last thing that the devil had was sin, was death, and he broke that as well. He won. Remember the promise given to Eve? One day a seed will come from you and he will crush the head of the serpent. Christ crushed the head of the serpent. When we read about Satan being thrown in the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, that's already been determined by the actions of Christ on the cross. The victory is already guaranteed. It's just a matter of running the clock out. It's all over. Game over. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared in this world for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. That's why he came. He's not losing. He already won. It's just a matter of time before it's seen. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And Christ has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. He wins. He gets the dominion. It's all his. Carl Laney writes this in his commentary. In the face of the cross, Jesus claims victory over a troubled, unbelieving world. He announces triumphantly, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Unbelievers view the crucifixion as symbolic of Christ's defeat. Jesus views it as the moment of victory. In the face of betrayal, disgrace, and death, Jesus claims the victory. And the victory Christ has accomplished at the cross is one in which believers share. End quote. D.A. Carson writes this, "Jesus has conquered the world in the same way that he has defeated the prince of this world. Jesus' point is that by his death, he has made the world's opposition pointless and beggarly. The decisive battle has been waged and won. The world continues its wretched attacks, but those who are in Christ share the victory he has won. They cannot be harmed by the world's evil, and they know who triumphs in the end." Let's boast in the Lord. Amen? The expositor's commentary says, "Even in the hour of his greatest suffering, he had an unshakable confidence in the victorious purpose of God. In Christ, we also triumph. We have peace and we have joy. Peace I leave with you," he said back in chapter 14. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." This is the crescendo in the passage that Christ wanted us to reach, to anticipate sharing victory with Jesus Christ. He wants you to know that one day you're going to bask in resurrection glory as well. That is our hope, and that is a cause for joy in the present. That's why in prison, the Apostle Paul can say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God," right? "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds." And there's our address again, in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that great? Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You can endure your trouble. You can endure your trial. You can endure your loss, your pain, your sorrows, because you have a triumphant Savior and you share in that triumph. He left you his peace, he left you that hope, and he also left you that joy. I like the words again from our scripture reading at the end, Psalm 31, 23. "Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." Amen. Father, give us courage and faith to believe the way Christ believe than you when he was heading to Calvary. Give us a greater confidence and victory over death. Continue to move us forward. Not let us get stagnant in our faith, Lord, but to live for you, to be all out for you, to rejoice in the present and have peace and have courage now as we look towards seeing the victory that was already accomplished. In the blessed and victorious name of Christ, we pray. Amen.